Hey friends, welcome to the City Hope Podcast. My name is Bobby Thompson, and I have the privilege of serving as a lead pastor. I pray that today's message would inspire you, it would encourage you, and it would also challenge you in your walk with Christ. Enjoy today's sermon.
Hey, so good to be with you this morning. Excited. This has been the first time in a long time we've gotten to do one service. So this is your first Sunday here. We're normally in two services, which is pretty wild that we're big enough as a church that we cannot fit in this space all together. But how sweet is it that we get to get together this morning just as one body of Christ? Instead of a church that meets at two different service times, we get to get together all together with those that are here to worship together. I'm so excited to be with you. If you don't know who I am, my name is Pastor Brian. I get to fill in when Pastor Bobby is at other events. And so I'm excited to be with you. I'm excited to continue our series in this parable discussion. Before we get there, I do want to take a time, much like Pastor Joseph, I've had my time in student ministry, and summer camp has been a place where I've really gotten to meet God, getting away from the world, gotten off screens, and really just gotten to focus on the message of God. And so before we dive into Luke chapter 10, what I would like to do is just pray for our students. They are in their last full day before they head back tomorrow. And I'm not saying God's not going to meet them on the bus. He probably will, but they'll all be asleep tomorrow on the bus ride back. But I would like to pray for them and pray for their leaders as they are really coming into this final stretch of this time that they have, kind of away from the world, just with other believers, focusing on the Word of God and spending time together. So will you pray for me, and then we'll get started. Not pray for me, pray with me. Heavenly Father God, God, we thank you. We thank you that you use summer camp as a means to meet the next generation. We thank you that it is a place where students can get to know adults and leaders who care about them and speak gospel truth in their life. And God, we just pray that today, as you are continuing to speak to them, they would have the boldness to respond to you. God, that they would confess their fears, their secrets, their struggles to you. God, that they would continue to build relationships with leaders so when they come back, that this process doesn't end at camp, God, but it starts them or continues their journey in discipleship as they grow to be more like you so they may be missionaries on their campuses, on their sports teams, and their part-time jobs, and even, Father, in their homes. We love you, and we thank you so much that our church has this opportunity to send our next gen away so they can experience you in a way that they may not be able to here. God, that this will be a diving board into the next year as they seek to live for you and surrender their lives to you. We love you, Lord God, and we ask you all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Parables. We're continuing our series. I know it's been a minute. We've been doing this for, I think me and one of the elders were joking the other day that this is probably one of the longest sermon series we've ever sat through. But if you've been here, hopefully it's been really good. It's been great for me. And today we get to kind of talk about one of the top five most famous Bible stories there is. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. I think I'm just either old enough or young enough that I remember this parable being spoken in a public school setting. Kind of more as an Aesop fable for the moral story of what it means to live out the golden rule. And it's been crazy as I've prepared for this message how much this term Good Samaritan still holds a place in our culture today. Eric and I are obsessed with some of these cop TV shows, and it's common to hear an officer on the show talk about an ordinary citizen who stepped up in an extraordinary situation and still reference to them as a good Samaritan. South Carolina, in fact, has a law to protect these ordinary citizens who step up in extraordinary situations, and it's called the Good Samaritan Law. This story still has such a foothold in our culture, and as I've continued to look over it, pray over it, meditate on it, there's been some pieces. If you're like me, you've grown up in church a while, there's some of these stories, not that we get numb to them, but we kind of assume we know everything we're going to get out of them. And so I just want to challenge you, if you're kind of like me, this is a story you've heard literally since you were maybe 2 years old in kids ministry or Sunday school, like that we kind of put away our assumptions. There's a gospel message here. It's always been there, but I never really saw it until a couple weeks ago. And so as we dig into this parable, as we look into it, just honestly, y'all, it breaks down into two questions. The first question asked by a lawyer is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as Jesus and him have this discourse, it then moves to the conversation of who then is my neighbor and who am I supposed to love? And so, if you will, we're going to read this together. It's a long passage, so we're not going to stand up together. I'll let y'all stay seated. But I want us to see it in one big corpus as we begin before we sit down to break it apart. So if you'll read with me, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by coincidence, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers? And the lawyer said, The one who showed compassion to him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word. God, thank you for lawyers that ask dumb questions to Jesus, who ask insincere questions, and the lessons and the pictures that Jesus gives us that have been preserved in the word by your Holy Spirit. I pray today, Father God, that you would just remove me completely and that it would be the Holy Spirit speaking through me. God, that I have nothing really to say, that I'm still trying to live by these same 2 commands. And so, Father God, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning and give us the boldness to respond as you have called us to respond. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's start with the first question. Verse 25, and behold, an expert in the Jewish law stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to give the lawyers in the room a break. I think last time I went pretty hard. I think this because they told me against lawyers. As I've read this and studied through this, this kind of seems like if this conversation were happening today, it would be a religious studies professor at USCB challenging Jesus to the Old Testament text. Right, so we gotta remember that the Bible is written to a particular context. It's written for us, but it wasn't originally written to us. And to Jesus' audience, there's not a separation of church and synagogue, but that the religious law is also their civil law. And so this question is not just really asked by a lawyer, but one who would be an expert in the scriptures. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I believe this question is in the DNA of every living human on the planet. I think most of us in the room would agree this is probably the most important question anyone could ask, which would make the answer supremely important, right? But even as we look at this story, even as we look at this first moment, we see the insincerity, and though this may be the most important question with an answer that can only be revealed by God, people still want to play around with this question, as if the consequence wasn't real. Even here in this first verse, it's a test question. Like Jesus is being interviewed for tenure at a local university, or it's a town hall meeting and he's a candidate for local office. But I love how Jesus responds as the teacher that he is. He sends the expert of the law back to the law. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, And what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, You have answered correctly. The expert proves that he's an expert. Jesus would say in another part of the gospel, he said that everything of the law and prophets, our entire Old Testament hangs on these two commands. We can summarize the Ten Commandments to these two commands, but Jesus' response shows that though he got the correct answer, it was still an incomplete answer. Knowing the scripture is not enough. In order to inherit eternal life, we must go and do these commands. I don't know about y'all, but those two commands are pretty incredibly hard to do, right? That first command is it's commanding us to love God supremely, to make God the highest passion in our hearts, the one we think about first and most, the undisputed champion of our affections, that we should care more about pleasing him than anything else in our lives. When our mind is idle, we should naturally turn to delight in him. And then secondly, after doing that well, we're to love everybody else as much as we love ourselves, to care about our neighbor's needs as much as our own, to rejoice in their happiness, worry about their futures, and weep about their sorrows just as much as we would do our own. I cannot confidently stand here and raise my hand and say that even in the last 3 days, I have done this well. But the dilemma to these commands continues, like, how do you command that kind of love? Love is the kind of thing that you either do naturally or you don't, right? If you already love something, you don't need to be commanded to do it. For example, you don't have to command me to kiss my wife, eat Chick-fil-A, go to the movies, or enjoy my kids. Like, I don't have to put that at the top of my to-do list. Brian, this is a priority to go kiss your wife, to go enjoy your kids. This is something I'm going to naturally do instinctively. And on the flip side of that coin, if you don't love something, what command could actually change that? Y'all, I hate mayonnaise. And I'm just now kind of getting into tomatoes, which is weird because I've loved salsa, marinara sauce, and tomato soup my entire life. But sliced tomatoes, me and them have had a very hard relationship. Which is weird because growing up in the South, there's a thing called a mater sandwich. Okay, hey, I didn't know if that was going to land. I'm going to be honest with you. For those of you not from the South, a mater sandwich is a poor man's BLT. It's just mayonnaise and tomato and a little bit of pepper. You could actually make me eat one of those, but you can't command me to like it. You can't command me to love it. It won't all of a sudden become my new favorite meal. You know what I'm saying? There's a dilemma here. How do you command to do something that we either do or don't do, depending on the object of affection that we're talking about? See, the law, this Old Testament law that this lawyer is an expert in, the law was designed, Jesus tells us, to show our need, that our hearts don't naturally go this way to love of God and love of others. It naturally points to love of self. And there's nothing you and I could do to justify ourselves according to the law. That's what this lawyer's looking for. It's an insincere question because he just wants to hear from the popular new preacher of the day that he's doing good, that he's right, that he's the picture of righteousness. But it's not just about knowing the text, it's about living it out. Folks, we can't be justified by the law. We're justified by faith in the perfect life of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Church, if we could inherit eternal life on our own through works, we wouldn't need Jesus as our Savior and our Redeemer. He wouldn't have had to come. He wouldn't have had to have this conversation. But the lawyer doesn't understand that yet. So in verse 29, watch this. The lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" This religious leader was looking for a set of to-do items on a list that he could perform and check off, like a scout earning a merit badge. The lawyer's feeling the squeeze of the commandment, as he's probably wishing he had never stood up to begin with, because now he realizes it's a long way back down to a seat, he's realizing how far he is from living up to these two commands. So he tries to limit the commandment's scope so he can wriggle out of it. And I don't blame y'all. I've been that high school student. I've been that college student. Yo, professor, what exactly do I need for the B? I understand this is the syllabus, but what exactly, and I think that's the lawyer at this point, what does it mean? Who exactly is my neighbor? So Jesus says, all right, you want to know? I'll tell you. Let's pick back up with our story in verse 30 as we dive into this parable, this earthly story with a heavenly message. Verse 30 says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I want to give us a little bit of context as we go. I don't want to get us lost in the cultural context, but it's important to this message when we understand really the grenade that Jesus is about to roll out. And so when Luke says it down from Jerusalem to Jericho, remember Jerusalem's a city on a hill. It's up in the mountains. And to go down was pretty much literally going straight down through the mountains. And all along the way, it had these rocky outcroppings, perfect for robbers to hide, to jump people traveling down this road, and it was notoriously dangerous and even nicknamed by many in that day as the Pass of Blood, not a road you want to stop on. In fact, it reminds me of a buddy of mine from Michigan. He went to a Detroit Pistons game. My understanding, I've never been there, so if you're from there, I'm not trying to talk bad about your town, but apparently all of Detroit's rough, but it still has a really rough part. And he ended up in the really rough part, and he came to a stoplight, and a cop pulled up beside him. He's like, what are you doing? He goes, I'm trying to obey traffic laws. And the cop's like, not on this side of town, you don't. If you don't see somebody coming, you run that red light, because I don't want you to get carjacked. I don't want you to get hurt. Apparently, this road in Jericho is much like that intersection in Detroit, right? And so this was common. You moved quickly down this road, and this guy falls into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. Now, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, saw him and also passed by on the other side. As Jesus is going through this story, he's introducing these characters, right? We've got our subject who's gotten hurt, and we're setting the scene. I believe the audience has probably expected one of these two to be the example of loving your neighbor, a Jewish religious person caring for another religious or another Jewish person who's gotten hurt on the road. But it also may not have been too surprising for the audience to hear that they passed by the other side. The audience may have been able to sympathize with these two characters and their justified decision to keep going. Like I said, the road was known as the Pass of Blood. It wasn't safe to take a pit stop to help somebody who, from the other side of the road, may have already looked dead and gone. The priest probably was returning from a 7-day purification ceremony that would have allowed him to do ministry in the surrounding areas. To stop and come in touch with blood or death would have meant that he would have to go back to Jerusalem in order to do that 7 days over again. Right? Now, I do think this man's life is probably more important than your 7-day outlook on your calendar. But I also understand why you would want to be a good steward with what God has already done and the needs that you have down the road. The Levite's really just a JV priest. They do what the priest does just a few steps behind. They're my people. They're facilities maintenance peoples of the temple. So I can kind of get that. But there's a moment here for both of these characters where they make a decision and it's justified and they're trying to do the best they can. But here comes the grenade. The real shock and awe moment as Jesus introduces the Samaritan. Y'all, if you've been coming the last couple of weeks, there's been a moment, right, in these parables where when we understand a little bit of this context, it's like Jesus pulling the pin on a grenade, rolling in the middle of the audience, and he's just waiting to watch their minds explode, right? He's about to do this with this hero of the story. And he knows it's coming. And in this moment, as the listener is waiting for the hero to arrive, Jesus uses the ethnic and religious enemy that was the neighbor to the Jewish people when he chooses the Samaritan to be the hero in his story. If you don't know, the Samaritans were the half-Jew, half-Gentile offspring that came about when the Assyrians, who had conquered the northern part of Israel, forced the Jews there to intermarry with them. So this is what that means. The Jews thought of Samaritans as racially defiled, half-bloods. For you Harry Potter fans, that'd be like mudbloods, right? Like, they're not pure blood. They were extremely racist toward them, and that animosity went back and forth between Samaritans and the Jewish community. Samaria was right in the middle of, just to kind of further paint this picture, Samaria was right in the middle of the northern and southern parts. And a Jewish person, if they were traveling, instead of taking, you know, the easier time to go through Samaria, would rather walk around, adding 2 to 3 days to their journey instead of walking through Samaria. A Jewish person believed that touching a Samaritan would make you actually dirty and ceremonially unclean, unfit to worship God. But shockingly, as Jesus introduces, if that's not shocking enough that the Samaritan shows up, this Samaritan, compared to the other two, in verse 33, when he saw the bleeding Jewish man, felt compassion. Now, I know we don't spend a whole lot of time here getting into the Hebrew word, but this is the Greek terminology or the Hebrew terminology. But this Greek word here for compassion is one of my favorite Greek words. Y'all ready for this? Splagma. Some of y'all are like under your breath, splagma. No, it's great. Like, because it's kind of onomatopoeia, right? It's like crash or splash in the English language. Like what this Greek word of compassion is like this. From your gut, almost sounding like vomit, this need to help someone and serve someone. That's the picture here of compassion, of splagma. And when the Samaritan felt this splagma, I'm going to say splagma the rest of the sermon, I promise you. I'm not, actually. That would be distracting for me. And when the Samaritan saw the bleeding Jewish man and felt this splagma, he went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Today, that probably would be penicillin and Tylenol. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever you spend." He paid for this guy out of his own account, and he even opened up a line of credit to him. What kind of compassion is this? See, folks, the religious leader, this lawyer, was looking for a set of to-do items on a list that he could perform and check off. Right? That was his heart. That it was about him. And what Jesus gave him instead is an illustration of the transformation that takes place in the heart of someone who has been saved by grace, not by good works. In this story, Jesus shows us what it means to show compassion to our neighbor and why those of us who have been saved by grace will do it instinctively. Church, real compassion is love with work clothes on. Let me say that again for everybody in the back. Real compassion's love with work clothes on. Real compassion crosses the street to help someone in need. Real compassion gets its hands dirty. Real compassion is fine with the calendar being interrupted. Real compassion doesn't put policy over people. And real compassion is generous with its resources to whomever is in need. And that person, church, could be anyone. The Samaritan didn't care that this man was Jewish. God calls us to be compassionate toward those that are different from us, not just the same. Those on the other side of the political aisle from us. Or the immigrant family in our neighborhoods, or the boss at work who has taken you for granted and consistently failed to acknowledge your efforts, or the person who sits on the other side of that classroom who's just different than you, or that friend who betrayed you. It's anybody in need, regardless of who they are, how they got there, and whether you have any personal connection to them or not. This is the core of what it means to follow Jesus. Christians, I'm struggling. Y'all, I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to all of us. We struggle sometimes. We often function like the priest and the Levite in this story. And I'm not saying any of these next 4 or 5 things are not important. They are very important in our discipleship, our process of sanctification, our growing to be more like Jesus. But we're all into religious duties like reading our Bibles, tithing, volunteering, or going to small groups. But when I look at my life, am I sharing in the burdens of others around me? Am I truly giving myself away? Because the essence of following Jesus, let's talk about this here. The essence of following Jesus is entering into the pain of others when the Holy Spirit leads us. We can't obey these 2 big commands on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit. Jesus came, he lived the life we couldn't live, he died the death that we deserve to die, and now we get the grace of being adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God so we can go about the family business of seeing others experience the hope in Jesus that we've experienced. That's grace upon grace upon grace. The interesting twist in the story is that he uses the Samaritan. He could have to paint a picture on just what it means to love your neighbor, right? It could have been the priest, it could have been then the Levite, and then a Jewish grandmother. And this is the importance of caring for a neighbor in a dangerous place. He could have made the Samaritan the victim at the beginning of the story. The one bleeding and left for had dead. And look how great this Jewish man was to stop and care for the Samaritan. It's something very intentional, something very strategic that Jesus could have made the Samaritan the one bleeding. But instead, he makes the Samaritan the hero. Because I think one of those things is one of those moments where I come to the story and I think I know everything about the story is I'm like, well, yeah, there's times I'm the priest. I put policy over people. I put convenience over people. I justify myself to say that I kind of make this decision that the needs of many outweigh the one here in front of me. But instead of identifying with the priest or the Levite, or even just trying to say that we're striving to be like the Good Samaritan, what if the person we're supposed to most identify with in this story is the guy bleeding on the side of the road? Church, the gospel message in this parable, what if someone who had every reason to hate us and be our enemy instead chose to put himself into danger to rescue us? What if the true Good Samaritan is Jesus, who took upon himself the suffering we had caused ourselves, who stopped to help us, who not only put himself in danger, but yielded his body up to actual death to save us, and then gave us an unlimited credit at the bank of his grace to cover whatever else we needed, and who promises to supply all our need according to his riches? What if he did that even though our situation was our own fault and we didn't deserve any help? If that's true, and we're the one on the side of the road who got rescued, that changes how we approach others in need, right? You see, Jesus is not giving the lawyer a new rule as much as he's making him aware of a new reality. Each of us had made God our enemy. Instead of hating us, God saw us and felt compassion. God felt splagma. You and I are saved, you see, because Jesus stopped. Because he turned aside to help us, because he got involved in our pain, even though he didn't have to. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, steps out of glory, not into a role of king or leader, but to the son of a carpenter, born in a feeding trough. Humbled himself as a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's saying that God saved us by a gift of outlandish grace. And if we understand that, the way we'll show it is by showing outlandish grace to others. The indicator light that shows you've experienced the grace of God is that you develop an instinct to show it to others. Because you see, those who believe the gospel always become like the gospel. I believe this is the greatest grace. We were enemies. And then we're adopted into the family. And as family members, we are becoming more like Christ through discipleship. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can begin to live in obedience to the two commandments the lawyer quotes to Jesus from the Old Testament. And because God first loved us, church, we can love him supremely. And we can love others as ourselves. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus to everyone we meet from day to day. God is not surprised by where we are. Something I'm learning in my life right now. God is not surprised. Whether he knows all of my decision years beforehand or he just knows me, he's not surprised by the neighborhood I live in, the place where I work, the church community I call family. And as followers of Jesus, he's given us influence and areas of influence. whether it's work, school, neighborhood, your gym, wherever you go. And God knows you are going to come into contact. He's going to put people in our lives who are hurting, struggling, and need the hope of Jesus Christ. And the most compassionate thing we can do is be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I don't mean just like live a Christ-like enough life that people see a difference. I mean engaging. There's a quote I've always struggled with from, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He says, preach a sermon every day and when necessary, use words. And the heart of that quote, church, the heart of that quote is that we should live our lives in the same way we preach the gospel. Unlike the lawyer, not only do we need to be able to profess the word of God, but we need to possess the word of God. And he gives us an opportunity. And I don't think these have to be huge. I don't think this is necessarily seeing someone on the side of the road. I think there's moments like that. But I think there's also these moments where we can show compassion. I want to tell you a story real quick about my dad. My dad, this weekend, finished his last shift as a pharmacist. He kind of officially retired a couple years ago, but he's been doing some side work. And as a pharmacist, he was in a satellite pharmacy on the same floor of surgery. So he was literally the middleman before the main pharmacy and like the anesthesiologist. And some of you are like, what does this matter? Well, third grade, I got sent to the principal's office because I forgot the word pharmacist and said my dad was a drug dealer. He loved this job because he was away from a lot of the politics. He got to be just on the first floor with the nurses. And as he was growing in his faith, which I didn't really understand this as a kid, but when I was born, he was kind of going through a rededication moment. And as we were growing up, he was taking the responsibility to set the example. And when me and my brother got married, my sister-in-law is on staff as a worship leader at her church. I preach. My wife's a biblical counselor, and my brother does production and has traveled doing worship. And my dad just kind of sat there looking at us in our late 20s, and he's like, I don't know how y'all are in this place where y'all are doing ministry. And my brother and I looked at him and said, Dad, you set this example. He was third grade Sunday school teacher for 20 years along with my mom. He was a deacon in the church and was there at all those hard meetings, was on two pastor search committees, but that's not where we told him he set the example. Because he was so active in church and because he worked on the surgery level, every time a case came through, it had the patient's name on it. He could see when church members came in. And so if a third grader was having their tonsils out, Dad could go. Dad was that face. When little old widows literally fell and broke their hip, Dad had access that our pastors didn't have. And just his presence would bring peace and comfort. And these little old ladies were like, man, you are being Jesus right now, church. It doesn't take a whole lot. It's amazing to me that small acts of compassion can be the greatest weapon we have as a church. And I say weapons intentionally. Because church, we're not meant to be an audience. We're meant to be an army. And we use these acts of compassion because sometimes it's a deed, and sometimes it's a word of encouragement, but ultimately we're praying that gives us the opportunity to share Jesus with a lost and hopeless world. Sometimes it's small enough, like when our daughter, we've called this series Stories, so I felt the need to share some stories today, and now I'm really regretting it, but I'm going all in. Sometimes they're medium-sized acts of compassion. My daughter Josie was in the NICU for about 4 weeks. I didn't have the benefit time. I just changed jobs. I couldn't be there with Erica and her, and we had Ellie with my parents in another part of the state. And it was a member of our small group who went up there and took my wife to lunch. A member of our small group said, I know where you've been, and I just want to be here to help you. Small acts of compassion. that are small investments in the kingdom of God that result huge rewards that we may never see this side of eternity. But as Jesus ends this parable asking the lawyer, which of these three do you think as a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It's interesting after all this study and seeing kind of the prejudice that even here in verse 37, the expert can't say Samaritan. But the only answer is the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Church, we've been given outlandish grace. The command for every one of us who profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior is to be obedient to the commands of our Lord, our general, to go and be the hands and feet. Jesus will say this in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Hear this, church. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's us acting in word and deed. I believe every time the word is preached, every time we have our Bibles open, there is an opportunity to respond. And so I just want us to take a few minutes here at the end of our service to move into a time of reflection. Because the truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit has left us with an invitation to come and be a part of the ministry, the family business. I don't want us to rush out of here. I want us to sit and do some work with God. So two things that you can pray through during this time. Number one, who am I in this parable? Am I the lawyer looking for justification? Am I the religious elite who justified passing the man by, or am I the man beaten up and in need of a Savior, in need of grace, in need of compassion? Who am I? Number two, praise God, if you know who you are in that story, that's awesome. But then our second prayer would be, God, will you give me eyes to see those in need this week? Will your Holy Spirit give me splagma, a compassion that moves me to act to help those I see? Y'all go ahead and bow your heads. In a few moments, I'll close this out in prayer.
Thanks again for tuning in with us today. We would love to connect with you, and the best way to do that is through social media or go straight to our website. God bless you and have a wonderful day.